All right, well, Shabbat Shalom again. I just was reminded that though Jim Anderson is with us this morning, I am not to draw attention to him. So please do not look at... I am saying this just so later, if you do notice he's here, you can welcome him back from all of the illness and the hospital stays and everything that he has experienced. And also to let our friends in South Africa know that Jim is back in town. So they've been praying for Jim, but we're not going to mention it here this morning, okay? I'm not going to draw attention to him, okay? Was that good, Rhonda? Rhonda asked me not to draw attention to him. Okay. All right. Well, anyways, I was trying to decide whether to call this week's study Matthew chapter 6, part 4, or introduction to chapter 7. And I've decided to call it chapter 6, part 4. Not that I really have anything to add to what Ted and Jim and David have taught here over the last 3 weeks while I was gone. And I want to thank them again for what a blessing they were and the things that they shared. But what I want to do is kind of map out the Sermon on the Mount so far through chapters 5 and 6. You know, again, I want to remind you the reason we're taking so much time over this sermon is because it is the very heart and soul and essence of everything Yeshua was burdened to teach and impart. This is what we are all about. We are to be people of the Word. And Yeshua has come to impart what the very heart and soul of the Torah is. And so we need to really take time over this. And so this is how we map it out. So if you, even though we don't have any notes on the screen, there doesn't seem to be any network connection with the Apple TV for some reason. Here's how you can map it out. First of all, just make a list, 1 to 8, and then label this the 8 Beatitudes, because what the sermon begins with are these 8 Beatitudes. And I call these our spiritual perspectives. Our spiritual perspectives. This is the way we look at the world, is through these 8 perspectives. You know, what happens is when something happens in our life, whether good or bad, we want to default to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. When someone insults us, we want to default and insult back, or attack back, or put up walls. Yeshua says, no, that is not normal. That's the way a fallen people behaves. That's the way a sinful people behaves. That is not the way a human being behaves. When you're insulted, you bless back. I see something going on in the back. Do we have it? Okay. All right, we're close. But this is not how a human being behaves. A human behaves by blessing back. When you're poor in spirit, what we default to the Yetzer Hara and say, oh, woe is me, I'm just miserable, no good. But Yeshua says, no. That's not how a human being behaves. That's the way a fallen person behaves. That's how a person who's out of sync with God behaves. But when you feel totally bushed and tired and wiped out, he says, you're blessed. Because this is the kind of people that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. People who are pouring themselves out constantly in good works, wearing themselves out for the Lord, giving themselves away. You know, in the ancient world, and even to a degree in our own world, our gods are victorious. You know, they're warriors and they crush their enemies. And so in ancient times, to be a son of that kind of a god, you had to be a warrior, a crusher of your enemies. But God says, Yeshua tells us that, no, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. All right? Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the ones called the sons of God because God is a peacemaker. That's why he sent the Prince of Peace to make peace between him and his enemies. And we can go on and on and on. Blessed are the humble. They inherit the earth. You know, when you look at the Christian celebrities and entertainers on TV today, humility is not the word that comes to mind. So blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. They're the ones who inherit the earth. Because a person who acts proud is not acting like a human being. They're acting like a fallen individual, not a restored one. Humility is the very lifeblood of the character of one who knows the Lord. Do you get the idea? So these are our spiritual perspectives, and he starts with this foundation of these eight beatitudes. These, I like to call the eight spiritual perspectives, because each one of these has blessing attached to it, because this is how a disciple of Messiah operates. So when he sees something, encounters something, he does not default to his yetzer hara, his evil inclination. He defaults to these responses. These are the spiritual responses based on a true perspective of reality. Most people, I find, do not respond to reality. When they encounter something, they then consult their emotions and think, now how do I feel about that? Yeah, that is how I feel. And then they respond with that. They're not responding to reality. They're only consulting their emotions and expressing their own emotions, defaulting to the yetzer hara. We need to be people who do not do that. We need to be people with restored souls, restored spirits, people who are disciples of Messiah, and this takes practice. And then the next thing he goes into is what I call our spiritual identity. He says that you are salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Salt and light. Salt is a very physical thing, but light is always a symbol in the Word of God for the spiritual. And we are to be a blend of both. And I put a cube here because, you know, salt is a cube. And you can go back to that part of the Sermon on the Mount when we studied on this, because the cube is the shape of the Holy of Holies, is the shape of the New Jerusalem, and it's the shape of the salt crystal. And God dwells within cubes, these unnatural kinds of shapes. And we are to be salt and we are to be light. This is our identity. We cannot afford to forget who we are. You know, in the armor that's described in Ephesians, the spiritual armor, what's the thing that goes around the mind, around the head? The helmet of salvation. In other words, you know who you are. You don't forget that I once was blind, but now I see. Once I had a soul that was opposed to God, but now I have a soul that's been brought into alignment with God. I don't respond to situations the way I used to. I now belong to the Father. I'm a disciple of Messiah. Now this is how I respond to situations. And then after this, there's this very long section in chapter 5 where Yeshua takes us through six commandments that he chooses out of the Torah. And he describes them, but he says, now here's how you build an internal spiritual fence around that commandment so you do not violate it. And I put these in a circle with an arrow because each commandment leads to the next, to the next, to the next, and then number six leads right back to number one. Now he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, don't hate your brother. If you don't hate him, you won't kill him. And then he goes on to number two, don't commit adultery. I say, you don't look after a woman to lust after her. If you don't lust after her, you're not going to commit adultery with her. He builds these internal spiritual fences. He exposes to us the very spirit of the Torah. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about how the letter of the Torah kills, but the spirit brings life. And you know how we've interpreted that over the years? Old Testament, bad. New Testament, good. That's not what it means. Remember that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is an agreement to keep the Torah. It's a new agreement to keep the same commandments. What is being expressed here by Paul is this. The externalities of the Torah, the externalities of the commandments will bring division. If that's all you're focusing on. And you want to find divisive people, just throw a few legalistic people into a congregation. Just sow the congregation so that some legalists who are always checking every minutia of the commandments, but the spirit of the Torah is absent from their lives. Because this brings death. The commandments are the body of the Torah. And you know, as I look out here, I see a handsome, good-looking people. You know, I admire your good looks, your beauty, and your stature, your strength, your talents, but I got some news for you. The moment that body you inhabit dies, the moment you leave that body, we're sticking it in the ground. We're not keeping it around, because a dead body is an unclean thing. In the Torah, there's nothing more unclean than a dead body. And there's nothing more deadly and unclean than the Torah without the Spirit of God within it. And those commandments will kill a congregation. It will destroy you and separate you from God, from one another, as sure as anything. But once the Spirit is breathed into it, and Yeshua, when he came, he kept the Torah perfectly. He kept every commandment perfectly, but he kept it in the Spirit of God. And oh, the legalists did not like that. This is why they crucified him. Paul himself, when you read his testimony, I believe it's in Philippians, Colossians of Philippians. I believe it's in Philippians. He gives a little bit. No, it's Colossians. He gives a little bit of, am I correct? He talks about how I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Colossians? Philippians. Oh, I was right the first time. Philippians. He says that when it comes to the righteousness that comes by obedience to the Torah, he's flawless. He's saying, I kept those commandments and all of their details. But he also tells us he's the chief of sinners. How do you like that? Because his Torah was just a dead, empty carcass of rules without the Spirit of God within them. When he gave his life to Messiah and became his disciple, he continued to keep all the commandments. And he went out of his way to prove to the world that he still held up the commandments and obeyed them. But this time, it was a living spirit. It wasn't a corpse. It was a living body. And so Yeshua comes to reveal the spirit, internality of the Torah. And then we come to chapter 6. And Yeshua says, now when you do your righteousness, your tzedakah, you do works of charity, good works, do it in secret. Oh, and when you pray, do it in secret. And when you're fasting, when you are denying yourself something, and all of us have to deny ourselves certain things, but when you do it in secret. Three times he uses the word secret to say, do it in secret. In fact, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 41, if you've got the daily Gospels, you'll see the word beseter there. No, I'm not pronouncing it correctly. But you'll see this word. This means in secret. We're going to look at that word sitar in a little bit. Our spiritual practices should be done as secretly as we can do them. You know, back in chapter 5, Yeshua says this, makes this statement. And for years, I've known there's been something odd about it. He says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But here he says, when you do your tzedakah, your good works, do them in secret. Don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing. And why does he say, let your light so shine among men? It seems to me it'd be more logical to say, let your good works be so seen among men that they'll realize this comes from a light of God. And they'll give glory to the God who's in you, the glory to God whose spirit dwells in you. And you give. But that's not what he says. Let your light so shine that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father. And I finally, I think, have figured out the essence of what he's saying. What he's saying is, do this because this is exactly the way God operates. You know, during the Torah service, the words that David shared and that Brad shared have to do with seeing God. And David said, we have trouble seeing God, not because he's so far away, but because he's so close. But we can't just look up and see him. Moses requested, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So how do we know God? He has given his light to the world. He's shown his light in the world physically and spiritually. And the people who have eyes to see, everywhere they look, they see his good works. The entire creation proclaims God's good works. You see his hand and everything he's done. When you read the word, you read about the great works God has performed on behalf of Israel, on behalf of creation, on behalf of us. And in your own life, his hand's been there. You've seen him answer prayer and work in your own life. You've seen his works. But you don't see him. He reveals his character. But only in the future will we get to see him face to face. That day is coming. And God says, this is the way I work. This is the way you should work. Let your light be seen. In other words, let there be this intangible thing about your life that just makes you different. Because I'm there. You can't see your own light. But if you're living in relationship with me, if you're a disciple of my Messiah, there's light that goes out from you. And when people look at your life, what they're going to see is just somehow a trail of good works behind you. That what you put your hand to flourishes. That what you do with your time bears fruit. But it doesn't look like you're really producing a lot of effort. It just flows out. And they're going to realize there's something godly about this person. They're going to start seeking me. Your God. They're going to seek me and give glory to me. You understand? Yeshua's telling us, behave like God does. Let people know who you are and their character because there's a light that goes forth from you like there is from God. And they see the evidence of God's presence in your life. Because you leave a trail of good works everywhere you go. But you're not doing it by sounding a trumpet in front of you, drawing attention to it. You're just doing it secretly. Wherever you go, it just seems like there's this trail of blessing. And you know, we live lives according to the sermon that Yeshua gives us. That is what's going to happen. But he goes on. In chapter 6, from verses 19 to 34, he talks about what I call STP. Not the oil. STP I use to represent your strength, your time, your possessions. That's all you've got. Your strength, your time, and your possessions. And you can either invest those in the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven. And this is why he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in the kingdom of heaven. He says, don't have a greedy eye. Don't have an evil eye. Have a clear eye. Don't be greedy. Be generous. Realize that the things of this world are things are just you're a steward of. And you have them as long as you're here, but once you die, they remain behind and you leave. So give them, use them, invest them in the lives of people around you. Use them to build this kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things you the Gentiles strive for, they'll be given to you. You'll have the food and the clothing, the shelter that you need. You understand? Invest your strength and time possessions in eternal things, not in the temporal things. No, it's interesting. Yeshua says, consider what? The birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't build houses, and God just takes care of them. But I was thinking, there's another half to that menorah. Back in Proverbs, there's an animal that Solomon, the son of David, commanded us to consider. What was that? The ant. Consider the ant, you sluggard. I think it's chapter 6, verse 6. It's either 3:3 or 6:6. But he says, consider the ant, you sluggard. I'm going to use sluggard more often in conversation, I think. I like that word. Consider the ant. Now, Solomon says, consider the ant. And who is he speaking to? People who are unproductive in their lives. He says, look how the ant, it stores food away. It prepares the future. It accumulates, you know? But then here, Yeshua, the son of David, says, consider the birds of the air. Here's the ants digging the earth, and here are the birds of the air who live up in the trees and fly. He says, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't prepare for the future, and God takes care of them. You see the balance? We have a tendency, each one of us, either to never give a hoot about anything, and if that's our case, the psalmist says, consider the ant, you sluggard. On the other hand, some of us have a tendency to worry about everything. And Yeshua says, you folks, consider the birds of the air. We need to have this balance. There's a tension here. People who don't live in preparation of the future to provide an inheritance for their children, not to take care of their families, there's something wrong. They're not being wise. On the other hand, people who worry about this constantly, they pinch every penny. They're worried about their bank accounts all the time, and they're just always engrossed with that. There's something wrong there. That's also a sinful extreme. I think between the ant and the birds, we have a balance that we're to strike. But that's another story. And then we go on to chapter 7, which we'll be getting into next week. And this I have just generalized as spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 7. So we've seen here our spiritual priorities, our spiritual perspectives, our spiritual identity, our spiritual warfare. All these things are internal, because it's the internal world that Messiah wants us to truly focus on, and out of that flows the works, the attitudes, the words, the things we do. And three times in chapter 6, he uses this word satar, which means to conceal. It also means to protect. And I think one of the reasons I've really focused on this week is it just then occurred to me that this past week was the Feast of Purim, or the Festival of Esther. And Esther, you simply add the letter Aleph to the front and you have Esther's name, because her name means hidden. The Book of Esther is an amazing book. How many times is God's name mentioned in the Book of Esther? None. Zero. Now, it's hidden in there four places, but only in the Hebrew. If you know how to look at it, you find his name four times. But just reading through, his name does not appear. And yet God is all over that book. He is saturating the pages of that book. But he's hidden. He's hidden in that book. But this word satar, which is the root of the word Esther, is a word that has two meanings. It means to conceal. And there are other words that mean to hide. The word olam is a word that means to hide and to keep secret. But the word satar means to conceal, but also to protect. So you're concealing something like you'd put it in a safe. When you put something in a safe at the bank or at home, you're concealing it, but for the sake of protecting it. Now, here are some examples of this. In Deuteronomy 32 and in Deuteronomy 29, we're going to see two uses of the same word. Deuteronomy 32:38. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your satar, your protection. But in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to Adonai our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this Torah. Same word. Both places. But once it's protection, once it's concealment. Psalm 27:5 uses the word twice. For he will hide me in his shelter the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the concealment, or under the cover, the hiding place of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. It's a wonderful word. It's found all through the Hebrew Scriptures. But one of my absolute favorites, is the next one, Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. And this next part is very important. O God of Israel, Moshiach, the Savior. Isaiah 45. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. This is an amazing thing. Does God want us to know him? Absolutely. Then why does he hide himself? So that we have free will. I think we've talked about this many times before, and just recently, haven't we? Why we have free will? Did we talk about this recently? You'll have blank stares, so apparently we didn't. Or else you weren't listening. But we probably didn't. I know in South Africa I talked about this, and I can never keep track about when and where I talk. But there are three things that are necessary for us to have free will. Let me just write them here. The first thing we have to have to have free will is we have to have a creation, a physical creation, behind which God can hide. Rabbi Akiva Tatz calls the physical creation the world mask. It's the mask that God wears. He hides behind the creation. He's made the creation such a way that it conceals him from sight. Because you see, if he wasn't hidden away, and you were tempted to do something wrong, and you could just look up and see him looking right down at you. Or you look down, he'd be looking up at you. You look to the right, and there you see him just looking at you all the time. Would you ever do anything wrong? No. People tend not to do bad things when people are watching, you know? So we had to have a creation to hide behind. But this creation, this is the wonderful thing. It not only conceals him, but it also reveals him. Because the creation is his work, and his work bears his imprint. I always think of the veil in the temple, right? You got the veil. And the veil is there to conceal the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Now, that Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, had two cherubim on the top, right? But you couldn't see them because there's the veil there that conceals them. But what's embroidered into the veil? Two cherubim. So the veil conceals and also reveals. Your body conceals your soul, but also reveals your soul. I look at your facial expressions. I listen to the tone of voice you use when you talk. I see the actions you perform. That reveals a whole lot about your soul, but it also conceals your soul. And we can go on and on about this, but there had to be a physical creation behind which God could hide himself, at least hide our eyes from himself. Now, the whole world is filled with his glory, but we can't see it. Someday we will. A second thing he had to create was Satan. There had to be a second voice to provide a choice B. It's like God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden you want, just this one. Don't touch it. This is mine. He didn't say don't touch it. He says don't eat from this one. The day you eat from it, you'll die. All right? Good. And you know what? If Satan had to come along, I bet they would never have eaten at that tree. But then God creates Satan to come along, provide a choice B. And Satan comes along and says, oh, eat from it. You won't die. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. All right. God says this, but there's this most wondrous, beautiful creature comes along. It speaks. It's an animal that speaks. And it says, actually, I should eat from the tree because I do want to be like God. Now you got a choice. You got it? Satan provides that choice B. If there was never a choice to choose against God, you would never choose against him. There has to be the opportunity to choose against him before you can choose for him. But the third thing that had to be created was time. Time. Time produces a delay between an action and its outcome. So when you do something good, you get rewarded immediately? No. In fact, the older you are, the more we learn that rewards worth waiting for, you have to wait for. And also, when you do something wrong, do you get punished immediately? No. Sometimes you actually think you got away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. So God introduces time so that the consequence of a bad decision or the reward for a good one is delayed. Because if you were punished immediately every time you did something wrong, or rewarded instantaneously every time you did something right, you would never do anything wrong. We'd be like chickens in a psychology lab, just, you know, pushing the buttons and getting our little grains of corn. You know, we would never step out of line. We'd be programmed. So, the creation hides God. We can't see him watching us. Satan comes along and introduces another option to what God's will is. And then there's time. So when we choose a wrong option, we think, oh, nothing bad happened.
And when we do what's right,
we think, well, why do what's right? Nothing good happened. And we have free will. When you have these things, these three things, it adds up to free will. This is why God hides himself. But going back to the passage, truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel. Now think of that. Israel. Israel's name originally was Jacob. How did Jacob become Israel? By God hiding himself and then revealing himself and then hiding himself again. Remember the story? There's Jacob. He hears that his brother, his twin brother Esau, who had sworn he was going to kill Jacob, is now riding towards him with 400 men on horseback. And so Jacob sends, he comes up with this plan, he divides his family, his herds, his servants into two camps, and he figures if one gets attacked and wiped out, then the other one will survive. And he divides them all up, and he's put them across, and he's all alone, and it's dark, and all of a sudden somebody jumps him in the dark. Who else could it be than Esau? It has to be Esau. He's the only enemy. And they wrestle all night long. Now he knows Esau wants to kill him, but Jacob does not want to kill his brother Esau. And they wrestle and wrestle and wrestle. And finally the sun starts to come up and Jacob looks and notices this ain't Esau. This is God. God says, let me go. Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. So he says, what's your name? He says, Yaakov, means heel, bottom of the foot. He says, no more. Your name is now Yisrael, which has two meanings. It means prince of God or straight to God. And so he blessed him there. Then Jacob says, will you tell me your name? He says, you really need to ask my name? And then God disappears. He goes from concealment, reveals himself, then conceals himself again. And what did Jacob name, or I should say, what did Israel name that place? Peniel, face of El, face of God. He says, because I've seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved. You are a God who hides himself, O God, of not of Jacob, but of Israel. One who saw God when he poked out of hiding for a moment and then went back. There's a wonderful story in some of the deeper Jewish sources about how God, you know, sometimes God is portrayed as a woman. And it talks about a man who's deeply in love with a young lady. And she lives in this house behind a wall, and she lives up in the top of the house, and her father won't let her out. And he just stands outside of her house. He just, his heart's breaking because he wants to see this young woman. He wants to marry her. And every once in a while, the curtain parts, and she just kind of gives a little glimpse, a little bit of a smile, then the curtain goes back. But that's all he needs to reawaken his love and his joy. Just a little glimpse. And that's how God is with us. He hides himself. But every once in a while, he pokes through a little bit. And then he puts the curtain back. And this is how he is our Savior. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but only those who had eyes to truly see, whose hearts burned within them, who had this internal spiritual awareness, recognized who Yeshua was. And those who didn't have that, they didn't recognize him. This is why when he worked a miracle, he would say, shh, don't tell anybody. Keep it between us. He wanted people to recognize him spiritually by who he was. Not through apologetics, not through argument, not through this or that. You either recognize what is hidden within you, recognizes what's hidden within me, or you don't. You got it? And God is very keen on us seeking his face, on us coming to know him and recognize him, but it must be what is hidden within us that discovers what's hidden within him on the other side of this created world, just behind the thin curtain of this physical creation. That is how God operates. Now, with that said, I want us to skip to Luke 24. After Yeshua's crucifixion, that very morning, that first day of the week, he rises from the dead. He appears to one or two of the ladies who come to the tomb. And then a couple of the disciples are walking towards Emmaus. And Yeshua comes and joins them, but he conceals his appearance. They can't recognize him. They later say their hearts burned within them as they walked and spoke with Yeshua. Now, these are disciples. How come they couldn't recognize him? It says because God withheld their vision so that they couldn't. Because he wanted them to begin to recognize him in a whole new way. Not physically, but spiritually. This is why the disciples rode to Emmaus didn't recognize him when they first saw him. This is why Mary, at the grave, he speaks to her. She doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. Later, Peter and the disciples are fishing just off the shore. And Yeshua is on the shore and he calls to him. You caught anything? They didn't recognize his voice. They don't recognize his appearance. But all of a sudden, something wakes up in them and they realize who he is. He's weaning them away from this physical recognition because he wants them to have something more deep, more eternal, more spiritual, something more real. And that's the spiritual connection. So Yeshua, he comes alongside these disciples walking to Emmaus. And he says, what are you talking about? And he said, well, haven't you heard about what's happened this morning? He says, what happened? Well, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened this morning. They're talking to the man, to Yeshua, who was the very focus of what happened that morning. And they started telling Jesus about Jesus, about how he's this prophet and he did all these wonders and everything else. He was crucified and now the tomb is empty. And it says, and then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the Torah and the Nevi'im, he interpreted to them all the scripture, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, why didn't he just say, hey guys, and just pull the mask back, it's me. Why didn't he do that? Because he's teaching them the way you discover me is through the word. Through the scriptures. You must go to the scriptures now. If you want to encounter me, that is the place you go. It's right here. It looks boring, doesn't it? All those words and pages and small print. You're looking for God? This is where you find him. You invest your strength and your time and your possessions. It's going to cost you, STP, to find God. But that's what holds him right there. We're to be people of the book. A little later in the same chapter, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the Torah, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. No, the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures are referred to as the Tanakh. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, prophets, and CH for the Ketuvim, the writings. And the Psalms are the longest book in the writings and the first book in the writings. And sometimes the Psalms just refer to that whole third section of the Hebrew Scriptures. So you've got the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. So a Tanakh is what Christians call the Old Testament, but what the Jewish people call the Bible. We refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures. There's all three parts. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. We must pray that God opens our minds to understand what is written here, because Messiah is on every page. Every commandment of the Torah reveals an aspect of God's character and of God's heart. It reveals something of who he is, because all the commandments reflect his character. That's why we're to guard them and to yield our lives to them so that we put on God's character in everything. God rested on the seventh day. He does the creation six. He rests on the seventh. He says, I want you to be like me. You rest on the seventh day. Bring your life into sync with mine. There are clean things and unclean things, and I want you to know the difference. Here's how you practice this. This is how you involve yourself with clean things and tell the difference between clean and unclean, put the unclean away. And all the things he tells us to do.
They're because they're a reflection of who he is, what his character is.
And I was kind of stunned this morning, I shouldn't have been, when David quoted this passage during the Torah service, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. There are a lot of workers, but a worker who's not a studier will be ashamed in the judgment. I don't want to be ashamed. But the difference between one who's ashamed and one who isn't is one who studies and one who doesn't. And there's no substitute for this. We must study this book. There are no shortcuts. Zero. Zilch. Nada. No shortcuts. We have the Word of God. We are so privileged to have it. You can buy the version, the translation you want. You can buy the pocket-sized version or the big version. You have access to the Hebrew and the Greek helps. We have no excuses in these last days. These dark, dark days are coming on the world. And we are either going to be students of the book or we're not going to be students of the book. If you're a student of the book, you're going to recognize Yeshua. If you're not a student, you will fall for deception. If you're a student of the book, you'll be a light and you'll be salt. If you're not a student of the book, you might mouth a lot of Christian words, and you may be very religious, but you're not going to be filled with life and with light. And you're going to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. So we study. If you don't study, you will not be an approved workman. I want to be an approved workman. Remember, a lot of workers, there are two kinds, the ones who are approved and the ones who are not. The ones who are approved are the ones who study. The ones who are not are the ones who didn't. Adam, your hand's been up. Yes?
How many times I've read this verse and it just hit me now. I always, well, not always, but the majority of the time, I think when I study, it's so I can present myself to other people.
Yeah, good point. Yes, that's an excellent point, Adam. I know for years I was studying to show myself approved to people. I want to be able to win arguments. I don't care about arguing anymore. I'd rather be light. Light doesn't, you know, my mom used to ask, how much noise does light make? And I don't want to make noise. I want to be approved unto God. Yeah. Now, notice it says handling the word of truth. Doesn't say the scriptures. We need to be skillful in using the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of God. And we need to know the scriptures, but it uses the word word. We're going to come to that in a moment. We're going to finish with this. Hebrews 4:12. If you want to turn to Hebrews 4:12, very well-known passage. It says, for the word of God, again, there's that word word. It doesn't say scriptures, but the word word. The word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division. So it divides. But what does it divide? It divides between the soul and the spirit. Now see, the soul and spirit are both spiritual. They're both invisible. They're both non-physical things. But they're very different things. And I know of people who are so confused that they think that by following these internal feelings that they're being spiritual, when actually it's not the spirit, it's the soul they're following. You see, there are people who want shortcuts. They realize they want to know God, they want to serve God, they want to be pleasing to God, but they don't like to study. So I'm just going to meditate on the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to wait for feelings to come. And feelings will come, I guarantee. Feelings will come. But you're not going to know whether they came, had their source in your soul or in the spirit. The only way you can tell the difference is if the Word of God, this living, active, sharp, piercing, dividing Word of God, is in your life. And what it does, it takes you and just cuts you open. You think, okay, now I can see that's the soul, that's the spirit. But if the Word of God is not powerful in your life, you'll be operating in the soul thinking you're a spiritual giant. And I've seen this happen over and over and over and over and over and over. You know, people who always are saying, well, I just heard the Lord tell me. I just had a word from the Lord. And I sense the word, I just sense the Lord wants to me to tell you. And the Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. Okay, let's just stop the nonsense. How many times did Yeshua say, the Lord told me? I mean, look at all the words in red. You got a red letter edition? Look at all the words in red. Those are the words Yeshua spoke. How many times did he precede what he said with, well, I sensed the Lord telling me. Or Abba told me. There's one place where in John where he simply says, I only do the things the Lord tells me. Only what the Father reveals to me. That's what I do. That's what I say. He made this one blanket statement. And so wherever you see him speaking, you know this is the Lord speaking. This is the way we're to be. I should not have to precede statements with, well, the Lord told me. That means the other words I said, God didn't tell me, and you just ignore those. Oh, but now you better listen, because this has come from God. If you don't do what I tell you, then you're disobeying him. Really? You know what? Let's just speak truth the best we know how. And then let the people we speak to judge whether it's from God or not. Can we just do that? And trying to super spiritualize everything. I prayed that everything I say is from him. I know it's not. But we should all strive to speak truth in love all the time. And if we are, it's coming from him. You can tell this is a pet peeve of mine. But we need to know what comes from the own rumblings of our own emotions, our own feelings. But what's from God's mind? What is the Spirit? But it says it also, it divides the joints and the marrow. Now, what does this mean? All right, here's my elbow. That's a joint. Right? Joints speak of action. If you didn't have any joints, you'd be like a snail. There wouldn't be much movement going on. You couldn't play the piano and you couldn't run a race. You know, there's no joints, so there's no action. But the bones that are jointed, what's inside the bones themselves? The marrow. And what is the marrow? What does the inside the bone produce? The blood, the very life that gives strength to the joints. In other words, the joints are my human activities, but the marrow is the life source, my very life source. Your life source is not in your activity. And this is why we need to be very careful that we use our life source to do the things that really matter. I love that statement by Watchman Nee. I would never have come up with this on my own. But he said, where obedience increases, our activities decrease. Where obedience increases, our own activities decrease. What does that mean? You think if my obedience was greater, my activities would be greater. No. What happens is it means that before I was always so active, so doing, I was just wearing myself out, just exhausting myself, not doing God's will, just doing my own. Or doing what I thought was his will. But I was just operating out of my own soul, my own human feelings, my own emotions, my own human activities. But when I began to obey, I began to find rest into my soul. Doesn't Yeshua say, take my yoke upon you? The yoke is a symbol of work. He says, but when you do, you'll learn of him. You'll find rest to your soul. So let me get this straight. If I put my head in the yoke, you don't put your leg or your arm in the yoke. Put your head in the yoke. If you got your head in the yoke and you learn of him, you accomplish work, but it's out of rest. You find rest to your souls. I'm getting old, and so I have to learn how to use my strength. I don't have all the energy I had when I was in my 20s and 30s or even 40s. And I wish I could go back and have garnered some of that strength and channeled it more wisely. Because now, because I realize I have only a certain amount of physical energy, I need to use it in the right way. But I have found in my own life, even though my activities have decreased, I sense more of a blessing and a fruitfulness in what I do than I ever did when I was going 24/7 nonstop. I'm not mature yet, but I'm at least getting to where I can peek over the edge and say, oh, this is what it was supposed to have been like all along. I'm not at least getting a glimpse. But then it says, it pierces also the discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts, these are your human reasonings. We're supposed to take all of our thoughts captive. This is where the battleground is. But the intentions are what lie behind the thoughts. And I've said before, you can't run your life with logic, because whatever it is you want in your heart, your brain will come to its rescue and come up with an excellent reason why you should follow through on that plan. There's not one wicked person in history, from Hitler on down, who didn't have a really logical reason for every wicked thing they did. And they justified it and said, this is good what I'm doing, it's for the best, and someday I'll be looked up to as a hero. Their human logic, your human logic will always come to the defense of your intentions. Until the Word of God splits them open, you realize, oh my goodness, my logic was a slave to these intentions of my heart. I can't trust my logic anymore. But I do want to change my intentions so they're aligned with God. Okay, you follow? Now, again, it says the Word and the Word. What's the difference between the Scriptures and the Word? The Scriptures are paper and ink. I can take care of this. I can throw it on the ground. I can tear it in two. I can throw it in the lake. I can set it on fire. I can destroy it, or I can treasure it. It's totally physical. The Scriptures are physical. And I do believe the Scriptures that are inerrant. I believe every word there is placed exactly as God intended to be in the Hebrew and in the Greek. I don't say the same thing for the translations, but in the Hebrew and the Greek, I believe they're just the way it's supposed to be. But the Word is the message God is expressing through the Scriptures. It's like the Scriptures are a window, and the Word is the light that comes through that window. And the clearer the window is, the clearer the translation is, the more the light can come through. But the light, the Word, is utterly spiritual, totally, completely spiritual. And that's what it says is living. This Bible, these Scriptures aren't living. This is dead trees and a dead cow on the cover. But the Word that comes through, it's right from God's heart, from His mind. It's alive. You understand? Now, you need the vessel to have the Word. And we need to know the vessel. But we must come in contact with the Word of God when we read the Scriptures. You understand? Because the Scriptures without the Word, well, you can use this just to kill each other, to destroy one another. Because the letter can bring death. It's the Spirit that brings life. And there are no shortcuts. Again, I just want to express to you, there are no shortcuts. We must be students of the Word. And this is why, going back to where we started, this sermon where Yeshua takes everything He wants to teach, He condenses it down just a few hundred words. We need to know this by heart. Not just by memory, but by heart. Because this needs to be the thing that animates our words, our actions, our decisions, our responses. This is the way we're to live our lives. This is the foundation of everything. All right? This is the very heart and soul of what He wanted to impart. So let's give it the weight it deserves. Let's make it who we are. You understand what my burden is for this? You understand why I couldn't decide whether to make this chapter 6, part 4, or introduction to 7, or something in between? Anyways, I just want to take time just to map out the sermon and express what my heart is for knowing God's Word intimately and living it. Jim, I saw your hand up.
When God deals with a person, and that person, by faith, chooses correctly, is that faith given to him then, I guess, then, by God, or does the person already have the faith?
Okay, that's a good question. Does faith follow actions, or do actions follow faith? And the answer is yes. Yeah. Let me give you an example of that. Those of the men here who put on tefillin, phylacteries, in the morning. If you've ever done it, you know it's in three stages. The first stage is you put the phylactery on your bicep, your left bicep, and it leans in right to your heart. It's a picture of God's word being on your heart. The second step is you put the phylactery up here on your forehead, right above the middle point of your eyes. This is where all your decisions are made. It's a picture of having God's word in your mind. The third step is then you wrap the strap around your hand, showing that God's word is in your actions. Your heart, your mind, your actions. It has to be in those three stages, or blessings you say when you put it next to your heart, blessings you say when you put it on your head, blessings you say when you strap it and wrap it to your hand. And when you take it off, you do it in exact reverse order. Your hand first, then the head, then the heart. And there's a teaching here. There's a principle. Sometimes it starts with God's word in our heart first. From there it goes into our head, our understanding, then to our actions. Sometimes we just simply need to obey it first, then it makes sense in our heads, and then it goes into our hearts. We love it. It goes both ways. Sometimes actions are what are necessary to trigger faith. Sometimes faith is what is necessary to trigger an action. It flows both ways. It's like the word to give, the word natan. I'm not going to use the final form on the letter. None tov none. It's spelled the same way both directions. And that's the word to give, natan. So we get the word Nathaniel, Nathaniel, gift of God or given by God. Because when you give, you receive. When you receive, you give. And it's always a flow. The word for truth is made of the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet and the middle letter of the alphabet. So you got the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But this middle letter is the word Mem, which means Maim, means water. And it flows from one end and back and forth. It flows. Truth flows from beginning to end, back and forth. That's how faith and actions work. Sometimes you need to do in order to understand. Sometimes you have to understand in order to do. But there's no excuse for neither, for abstaining from actions or from understanding. And our time is way gone. But Jeff, we're going to give you the last word anyway. Excuse me.
How much to study to show ourselves approved when we say study all the time?
Yeah.
What do they actually mean by that in the Hebrew sense of the word? What does study actually mean? What does that look like?
Well, the word in Greek is actually not best translated study. I'm kind of partial to that word. Now, being a teacher, studying comes easy for me, so I like talking about study. But I know that, but the word really means to be very diligent in. And I find sometimes when I'm preparing for like this morning, this particular week, my study took this form. I read these three passages back here: the Luke 24 passages, the 2 Timothy passage, wherever it was. I read those three. I wrote them down. That the 2 Timothy 2:15. Those three passages. All the rest of the week, I don't think I hardly open my Bible, except to read the daily readings that I do every day. But I didn't do any other preparation for this morning. Those three just kept going through my mind and through my mind, and it was a matter of chewing on them and meditating on them and just. And then finally, last night, I sat down and put the rest of the stuff together. But it was like, that's the way study took its form for me this week. Next week, it could be a completely different thing. So it's not a matter of just sitting at your desk all the time, just, hammering away at the Greek and the Hebrew. Sometimes it's a matter of getting the verses in your head and then just thinking about them all day, all the time. Robin said, what you thinking about? Oh, I'd say nothing, but that's not true. It'd be this, just over and over. I could hardly get any escape from it. But that's the way study went for me this week. So I find study can take a lot of different forms, but it must always start with the words come out of the book. It has to start with that. That was a great question. And we've really gone over time now, so we're going to close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time. And I pray, Lord, that the burden that was on Yeshua's heart of imparting these precious words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would be a burden that we receive into our hearts, that we would change our responses to things, that our perceptions, our perspectives, our warfare, everything about us would emanate from truth, from the Spirit, from your word. And Lord, make us, as a result of this, the people you want us to be. People who bear the image of their Father. As children will look like their parents, Father, may we look like you. And I pray that our light would so shine among men, quietly, steadfastly, bringing warmth, bringing attraction. The Father, they would look and they'd see that person's life is just overflowing with blessing, good works. And then as they walk in that light, they give glory to you. Lord, make us that kind of people, people like Yeshua. And oh, the praise we'll give you. And help us be workmen who study and will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that none of those sitting here listening to this teaching would stand in shame in that day to come when they stand before you to give an account of their life. And this we'll do with your help. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.